Amen. I would invite you to please take your Bible to Romans chapter 5. And this amazing text where we're being trained about God's work in redemption. We are being taught who God is. I would encourage you to read with me or listen as I read Romans 5, 6 through 11. Today, we'll be focusing on Romans 5, verse 9. We have been in the past studying verse by verse through Romans. We are today in verse 9, but let me give you the context of the paragraph beginning in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God showed his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here we are in Romans chapter 5, and I want to begin by just asking you to turn your attention to something that some of you probably know firsthand, some of you only know through other people secondhand, you know through their account. And that is the question of why our cross looks like that. Have you ever wondered about the difference between a crucifix and a Christian cross? I want to talk to you for a moment about the difference. Now, first of all, let me say this. Both can become a graven image. The cross can become a graven image? Absolutely. We have to be really careful with the way we ordain our worship gathering, with the way we decorate. They can both become a graven image, which we're not supposed to have. Can you imagine if you had showed up at a first century church and plopped a cross right in the middle of it? What are you doing? The symbol of our persecution, the symbol of the martyrdom of Christ. Why did you just bring that in here? Really, you know, if we were to take the first century Christian church and ask for a symbol of their identity, it would not be a cross. What would it be? It would be a fish. So next week, look forward to the fish in the baptistry. But have you wondered about why our cross is empty? And maybe some of you have been in a service where the cross was not empty. You saw the display of a cross where Christ was still fixed. Let me talk to you about the difference. Christ on the cross is doing ongoing work of providing atonement. Let me tell you what I mean. I did not grow up in other world religions than evangelical Christianity. So I rely on the opinions of some other professionals to say what I just said. Christ on the cross is doing ongoing work of providing atonement. A priest, John O'Brien, wrote a very popular book called The Faith of Millions. In his book, he writes, and I quote, "When the priest announces words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens and brings Christ down from the throne, places him upon the altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of saints and angels. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal, omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command." This is a reference to the observation of Holy Communion in some churches and the salvific benefit of taking the Eucharist an atonement being provided then in participation. This is John O'Brien is not rogue. Catechism 1367 in the Roman Church says the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The same Christ who once offered himself in bodily manner on the altar of the cross is offered again in unbloody manner. The sacrifice is propitiatory. So what you have is Christ over and over and over again making propitiation for sin. Therefore, the work of the cross is ongoing in its provision of atonement. However, our cross does not look like that. The cross that is empty in the Christian church that generally gathers on Sunday is a celebration of completed work, including resurrection. So as we study Romans 5, 9, we are reminded of the once and for all completed work of Christ. Here we are in a study of Romans. I have told you more than once that Paul is writing a legal defense document. Romans, more than any other book of the Bible, is written in the tone of legal language. Paul is defending something, and we found in the introduction of Romans in 1:16 and 17 that the thing Paul is defending is the righteousness of God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. We are being reminded as we walk through the book called Romans that the subheading for the book is the gospel of God. And this book describing the gospel of God is a book that describes not what the gospel does, but whose the gospel is. Romans is not explaining to us what the gospel accomplishes. Romans is explaining to us the God of the gospel. And it is explaining to us that he is righteous. What is righteousness? God is holy. Perfect otherness. Righteousness is the way perfect otherness is acted out. Righteousness. The way perfect otherness. There's no error and there's no comparable. Perfect otherness is acted out. We call it righteousness. Romans is defending the righteousness of God. So here is this legal letter. Our need today as we handle it is to see God's righteousness as a loving God who is accomplishing justification once and for all. Hebrews 10:12 says this, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. It was finished, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The title for my sermon to you today is Justification by the Blood of Christ. If at some point in the delivery of this sermon, you find something you want to have clarified, you can text it to that phone number. He'll be driving with all of your children, but I'm sure he's free to text. This will be a good test. If he does text questions, he's fired. If he's delinquent in his responsibility and doesn't text, he's fired. Go ahead and text it. I believe he will hand his phone to a passenger and forward it to me. Here's our text. The textual idea that we walk to is Paul working this defense argument, and it all starts back even in verse number 5. Here's what Paul's defending. Paul is defending a righteous God who we hope in to be a certain, confident place for hope. Hope does not put us to shame in verse 5 because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. Really? Will we be embarrassed to have said that we put the hope of our whole life and all of eternity into the hope of God? Well, on the basis of God's love being poured out into our heart, Paul begins to make a defense for the loving atonement of God toward us who are in Christ. So, God pours his love into our heart. By the way, I love parts of speech in the Bible. God pouring his love into our heart is what's called a perfect passive indicative. That all means something. Perfect passive indicative. The perfect tense is the best one. It's perfect. The perfect tense means that there was once and for all completed action. But it's perfect. There's more. It has daily, ongoing, lingering effect. The perfect tense. Completed action. It's done. But the effects linger on. It's passive. That's good news. It means the love that was poured into your heart, your hands weren't holding the vessel that poured it. He did it. He poured it into your heart. And indicative is like the way when you say something and put an exclamation at the end. Conversation over. It's finished. Now, God, perfect passive indicative, poured out his love into our heart. Exclamation. That is what Paul is defending in these next few verses. So for our time together, we'll have two main thoughts. We will see in verse 9, just that one verse, an argument from the greater proof that we can confidently hope in God based on love. We'll see from a greater proof to a secondary proof. The greater proof is that justification has been provided by God. That's the greatest proof of his love. That's the greatest proof that if you're hoping in God, you'll not be embarrassed. There's a secondary proof too. And that secondary proof is that those of us who have put our hope in God will be saved from wrath. So, hoping in God, you can't go wrong. Because his love is proven by our justification and our salvation from wrath. So let's get into this. The first point is justification is by the blood. Justification is by the blood. The first part of verse number 9 states, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. I want you to notice that there is a distinction between the past, the present, and the future here in this context. The distinction between justification and salvation. Have you ever heard someone say, I believe in Jesus Christ, therefore I have been saved? That is not wrong, but that is nowhere near the whole thing. I believe in Jesus Christ alone, therefore I have been saved. Saved is a complex expression in the Bible. Saved. Saved. In fact, the way we use it, past tense, is only used that way 1 out of 8 times in Romans. 7 out of the 8 expressions of our salvation refer to future deliverance, not past or present. However, salvation certainly is past and present. Salvation certainly is past. There was a work which was accomplished in us that liberates us from guilt. That has been done. As we take communion, we don't have to take communion with a guilty heart. It has been sprinkled or washed clean by the promise of God in Christ. I know that I am atoned for. But salvation is also present. And this is the one that we are all engaged in right now. And in fact, this is the one that proves the other two. That we are saved from sin's dominion. We had been in the bondage of sin. Not just in the guilty dabbling. We were prisoners of sin. The fact that we are living, liberated from sin, proves that we have been forgiven the condemnation and proves that we will be forgiven the judgment, the damnation. That's the future aspect of salvation. And that's the one that Paul talks about 7 of the 8 times in Romans. Future salvation. This concept is complex. It is an explanation of how God has done abundantly above that which we could ask or think in Ephesians. God has done more than we could ask or think. We asked and thought we were getting freedom from guilt, and we called out to him in faith. I'm guilty. If I confess my sin, you're faithful to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from unrighteousness. And you start to get a hint that salvation's not just past, but salvation's present, its function, salvation's future, its promise. So it certainly is complex. The question then has to be, for such a complex thing to be true, how has it been accomplished? That's where we're at today. How has this amazing thing, multifaceted salvation, been delivered? In our verse, by his blood. Would you flip back in Romans to chapter 3, verse 25? We will be reminded here again that the reference to the term blood signifies Christ's death and sacrifice for sin. In Romans 3, verse 25, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he's passed over sins. That's amazing. This manifold salvation is an unspeakable glory, and it starts to become clear how it is possible when we consider that it is by his blood. A holy God calling willful sinners justified is the greatest argument for this special love we're talking about. There is no greater argument than the blood of Christ for the certainty of God's love. There's no greater argument. The greatness of God's unfailing love for us is the blood. Let me, before I say a word of application from this point, let me just talk to you about the bloody covenant of God. The blood-soaked covenants. All things that are in the Bible are pointing us to God's glory in the completed work of Christ. The whole Bible is pointing toward it and back to it. It is God's glory manifest through the completed work of Christ. All the covenants teach us something about the blood covenant. Think with me. Think about the blood. Back in Genesis 3, there's something that we don't always notice. When Adam and Eve left the garden, they were wearing clothes. Not fig leaves. An animal's flesh. I don't know of an unbloody way to get that flesh from the animal. The animal had to die. And we see in the Adamic covenant relationship, in the conversation about future glory and promise, we see death. When Noah gets off the ark, he has the animals there. How many of each animal? You can answer out loud. Don't get this wrong. Huh? Two. Okay, you're murmuring. There's murmuring and disputing in the congregation. And 7. The 7 were the clean kind. Because when he gets off the ark and there is a display of God's promise in the sky that this won't happen again like this, animals died. A lot of them. And sacrifice and altars of worship were displayed. And of course, there is this amazing Abrahamic covenant. God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to promise some great things. I'm going to promise some amazing, unbreakable promises. And so in order for this covenant to not be broken, I'm going to have to put you in a coma. That's what God does. God puts Abraham in a coma. First, though, he asks Abraham, bring me three different animals. Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old goat, and a three-year-old ram, and then God pulls them in half. Who knew the Bible was rated R? He pulls them in half, sets them on the ground, puts Abraham in a covenant or in a coma, and then he walks between the two halves on the blood-soaked ground and makes a promise. Now, what about the Davidic covenant? What about the blood of the Davidic covenant? How many of you wonder that? What about the blood of the Davidic covenant? Because a couple weeks ago you said there was blood in all the covenants. Let's think about the Davidic covenant. Well, first of all, let me give you kind of the cynical answer to that. Why is David not allowed to do what he so desperately wanted to do and build the temple? Why is he not allowed to do that? Because he has bloody hands. He's a war king. You've got bloody hands. Oh, okay. Play on words? Well, let's see. What is the nature of the Davidic covenant? The nature of the covenant God made with David was a perpetuity of reign. He says to David, your descendants will reign forever and ever. Of course, that's Christ. But the first fulfillment of that is who? Solomon. And Solomon did what? Built the temple. And the temple is used for sacrificing. Again, in all of the relationships with God, we're seeing death and atonement. And then it all comes clear. We get to the Messianic covenant. And we just read 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way also he took the cup. And Jesus told his followers, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You should do this regularly so you don't forget. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Here's the question, what has God done? What has God done? Sometimes the best words I can find to say to you what God has done are words from someone else who has penned them in the form of a hymn, and today is one of those. There is a fountain filled with blood that says, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in its day. And there may I, although as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy blood shall never lose its power. I do not have any persuasion that Jesus must remain on the cross in order for the blood that was shed at Calvary to not fade away. I don't believe that there needs to be another blood sacrifice, even by Christ, in this moment, to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. It is finished. It is finished. The power of the blood. The power of the blood. Okay, let me leave this point with a word of just pastoral conversation. How will this truth? It's the first Sunday of 2019. Anybody write 2019 down yet? I wrote 2019 in your study guides. That is something, isn't it? Do any of you remember what you did New Year's Eve 1999? You remember where you were? That was like 6 weeks ago. 2019. Here we are, first Sunday. So let me say some first Sunday things. I want to ask you about our mission. I want to ask you about being salt and light, locally, globally. I want to speak a word about renewed vision for gospel missions. Let me give you three things that I think are imperative to us being faithful in 2019 that we're reminded of in this verse. Faithful to gospel mission. The first thing we're going to need is to understand the reason gospel mission must happen. The reason it must happen is because the glory of our God is yet unknown to many people. The glory of our God is still unknown to many people. That is tragic. It's tragic. Scores of people who know something about God but don't know his glory. And so we must be committed to gospel mission. That's the reason. What will get us up out of our seat to race down the highways and byways and beg them to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb? What will get us standing and moving? You know, the Great Commission is, and as you are going, what will get us going? I know this sounds like an oxymoron. I have been reminded recently that the only thing that emboldens our flame of zeal is a doctrine of our precious Savior and Christian faith. So often people think that all this study of truth debilitates the church. And while there may be some churches that use study of doctrine as an excuse to be passive, that's tragic misrepresentation of Christian faith. I am convinced, however, that the only thing that sends us with single focus through our day, focus for the glory of God and his kingdom, is a celebration of precious doctrine of Christ and the Christian faith. Ignorance of who God is and what he's doing will only keep us disabled. So first, I want to talk to you about the reason for 2019 faithful gospel mission. Second, the fuel. And then third, as we're going, what will we say? What is the message? It is this: death is the wage of your sin. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's the message. Death is the wage of your sin. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22. Okay, that's number one. Justification is by the blood. Justification is by the blood. This proves that there is love of God toward us. And because of that, we move. Secondly, there's another argument. It's great, but it's a secondary argument. Seeing that we have been justified by the blood, that says God loves the justified. But there's more. Salvation from wrath is also by the blood. So he says in the second half of the verse, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Much more. So what he's saying is, nonetheless, expressions. We use these expressions, like much more, or if that, then of course, or nonetheless, things like that. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, listen, if a holy God has pronounced innocence on sinners, if that could happen by love, then don't you think it's pretty easy for that same God to say, oh, and I'm not going to punish you with my wrath? Of course, the greater's already been said. Holy God has looked at me, a creature of the dirt, who swore to joyfully rebel against him and defy him in my function, has said, well, in Christ, in the blood of my son, I'm going to pronounce you sinless. That's why we get to Romans, and later we're going to read, if he has not spared his own son from us, what good thing would he withhold? If justification has already been provided by the blood of God's son, do you think he's going to dabble some wrath over your head? Just dribble out a little bit of his wrath. Jesus goes to the garden and he says, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. And I've told you this before. I want you to commit it to long-term memory. Let the cup pass from me. What is the cup? The cup is the wrath of God. The cup is the anger of God, the vengeance of God towards sinners, the holy indignation of God. And Jesus says, I don't want to consume the cup of wrath, but your will be done. And he goes to the cross, he drinks the cup empty and says, the cup is finished. That's what we're talking about here. If he has pronounced justification, then the lesser argument, but still important, is that love will also save us from wrath. Shall be saved in our verse. This is genuine, temporal salvation in the future. The wrath of God, the wrath of God. Is God mad? God's mad. God's angry. His wrath has often been kindled to a furnace of flames that consume. Is God angry? Well, the Bible says nearly 1,000 times that God has displayed his wrath. What? 1,000 times? 1,000? How many more is that than heaven is referred to in the Bible? The wrath of God, almost 1,000 times. Now here's what happens. The wrath of God is not pleasant news. And so in an effort to keep the news of Christ pleasant, there are some who think that the best way to do that is to diminish or downplay the wrath. Listen, we want to focus on the love of God and the work of Christ at the cross. I would suggest to you that the love of God and the work of Christ at the cross is trivial if there's no wrath. It's really child's play. It's just another event in human history. But if it extinguished eternally the wrath that is referred to by God's Spirit about him 1,000 times, then the cross is not just another moment in history. The cross is the pinnacle of human history. The cross is the crescendo of human history. And so, we shall be saved from this wrath. The future element is unmistakable. Romans 2:5 says, some, because of hard and impenitent hearts, they've stored up wrath for the day of wrath. That's not good. Because of their hard hearts, they've stored up wrath for the day of wrath. God has, in fact, promised that a day of wrath is coming. It is coming. Would you listen with some focus as I read from Revelation chapter 6? Just listen to the day of wrath. They will hide themselves in caves and among rocks of the mountains. Men and women, children, family members, neighbors, coworkers. And they will call to the mountains and the rocks, screaming, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? Can you see the display of human men and women, young and old, begging mountains to fall on them so that they will be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb? That's coming, and we're preaching a gospel that thinks somehow we're making the cross beautiful by pretending like that day's not real? Because that day is real. To everyone who's outside of the blood of the cross is everything. It's everything. the apostle shares good news with us. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we are promised by Paul there that God has not destined us, the church, those who are in Christ, for that wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who will be begging mountains to fall on their heads so that they'll be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. And then there are some who have heard the good news of the promise, but that wrath is not for you, but I've destined you for salvation through Jesus Christ. So I'm making this argument from the greater to the less. And I understand that justification by the blood is great. But I want you to know, too, that being promised that we're going to be saved from coming wrath is pretty good, too. Could you just say, that's good, too? It's good. It's good. If you're in Christ, you're not looking forward to a time when you're going to say, mountains, please fall on my head. And I think that's good news. I think the fact that that's not in your coming conversation with nature is a good thing. It's not in your coming conversation if you're under the blood of Christ. It's not. What does that mean to us? Would you turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 4, verse 17? We're going to spend some time. In fact, if you want to just hold your spot in 1 John, we're going to be back and forth a little bit there as we talk about the love of God. 1 John 4, 17 says, by this is love perfected with us. I mean, we get it. It's clearer. We don't misrepresent it. It's perfected with us. So that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Oh, good news. Love is something we want to think about when we think about wrath and judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is, listen. The wrath of the Lamb is coming. It's horrible. But listen to 18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So here we are in Romans 5, verse number 5, hearing that we can hope. We can hope in future salvation from wrath. What's the basis of our hope? How will I sleep tonight thinking I might be asking mountains to land on my head soon? Perfect love is going to cast out fear, and you're going to sleep like a baby. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So we have this hope. We have this hope. What's the foundation? God's love's been poured into my heart. But there's wrath coming. Oh, wait, but God loves me. I'm not afraid of the wrath coming. I've been saved by the blood from the wrath that's coming. So I want to leave this. I want to say a quick word. I had this in my notes last week, and I skipped it. I just about skipped it now, and then it would have been in my notes next week, and it would have just got to be a whole thing. So let me just say this right here. I want you to see how the cross, the blood of the cross, the blood of Christ, is the expression of God's love, right? We all know John 3:16. God loves the world, so he gave his son. That's an expression of love. But the explanation of what the Bible means by loving is here in 1 John, coincidentally, 3:16. So John 3:16, 1 John 3:16 says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. There's an expression of God's love at the cross, but the cross is likewise an explanation for what the Bible means by the love of God. I told you last week, you cannot begin to have a conversation about the love of God without beginning at the cross. Listen, okay, so maybe another thing that's on my mind, because it's the first Sunday of another year, I want to say a word as I leave this point just about practical application. So what are we going to do? In a couple minutes, we're going to stand up, we're going to leave here, and I wonder how we'll be changed. I talked to you in the first point about our mission, what it is, what drives us, and what we say. I want to talk to you in this point about some application too. So for the church, how does this truth, that the shed blood of Christ has in fact justified and saved us from wrath, how does that truth affect just the everyday? How does it affect the everyday? Well, Let me say that there is a softly spoken lie that all of us hear each day. It's a softly spoken lie. Sometimes it comes from the accuser of the brothers. Sometimes it comes from your own flesh. Sometimes it comes from people that you run with. But it's a softly spoken lie that you hear every day. The softly spoken lie is, it's this. I know this is a little humorous, and I hope it doesn't diminish the sincerity of the point. You hear a softly spoken lie that sounds something like this. It could come in all different forms, but it sounds something like this. Self, you need to get all that you can. And you should can all that you get, and you should burn the rest. And every day you hear this softly spoken lie, do what you have to do to get ahead. Do what you have to do to enjoy the delights that are available to you today. And every day you hear that softly spoken lie. And then the Word of God comes along and heralds to our soul, don't live like that. You don't have to lay up treasure in your life. There's not wrath and doom coming to those who are in Christ. Now, listen, let me say, if you would prefer not to be in Christ, then by all means, please eat, drink, and be merry. I would invite you to stop doing Christian morality and go eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you'll die and then eternal damnation. So if this is it for you, then please stop trying to live by some sort of moral code called American Christianity and go out and enjoy the days you have, because hell is coming. But if you are in Christ, please do the opposite. Please do the other. Don't lay up any treasure here. It's gonna go away. Rust will take it. Moths will eat it. It will corrupt and decay. It will lose all of its glimmer. But instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Instead, love him with all that you are. And have no ambition to make this your heaven. I want to say, to you, I want you to really contemplate this afternoon, yourself and your families, your church. Where are we? Where are we? As you stand here today, as you live here in this place, are you in Babylon or are you in Zion? Are you in Babylon or are you in Zion? I think that's the question to Christian obedience. Where are we? Is this the place we are enduring with hope deferred for another kingdom? Or is this the place we're trying to make the kingdom? You see the difference? Are you Daniel, living in exile? Nehemiah? This is more like prison. And to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And so, because that's true, this one thing I do, I press toward the mark, to the prize of the high calling. I look forward to the day when I will realize what home is. And I will be joyful that I have not lived like that was home, but like that was Babylon. I want to invite you to understand that it is safe to postpone your personal dreams and ambitions. It is safe. It is wise. My counsel to you from the Word would be that it is safe for you to diminish the joys of your own personal kingdoms here and now and to pursue a kingdom, a far-off country. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is renewed every single day. Because of this truth, the light momentary affliction preparing for us an eternal weight of glory is beyond all comparison. For the things that are seen are transient, They come and go, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Justification. Saved from the wrath of God. There's a spot in your note. Some of you are note takers. And there's a spot in your note that says take away truths. And I think sometimes, what would I say if I were sitting where you are and I were going to write something? And okay, I've listened to the Spirit speak the word of God to me. What would I say? Here's what I would say if I were taking notes. The cross that you deserve for all eternity is already blood-soaked and empty. That blood has declared you justified in Christ, if you're in Christ. It sets you free to boldly preach, to eagerly preach. That's the first point. Eagerly preach. If I'm justified, then let me carry that message of justification in this jar of clay. And we can live right now with hope and joy and future grace rather than trying to erect our own kingdom here. Do you know the face of God? Do you know the face of God? My grandmother used to sing that old hymn, "Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim." All of us know the hand of God. It's gracious. It's been good over and over and over. But I just wonder if you've ever seen past the hand into the face. I would encourage you to passionately, prayerfully know the face of God. You'll see his hand in the process. But be careful, Christian, that you're not just looking for his hand. Know his face. Know his face. You're making disciples, and here's a word I would give you in closing. I would ask you to tell those people that you're training in Christ-likeness, your children, your neighbors, your classes, brothers and sisters here at church, tell them that the promise of God in Christ can set them free. That Christ has not simply improved their circumstance, but that he, in the blood of Christ, has given them a completely new life. He's not just improved their circumstance. The blood of Christ has given them a whole new life. Let's live like that's true. Let's live a display that that's the reality.